But we are going through the letter of Paul to the Christians in the region of Galatia. And today we're going to repeat a verse that was the end of our lesson last week. We're going to repeat it today and talk about it in a little bit more detail. The verse, Galatians 1 verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let us first remember what prompted this letter to the Christians at Galatia. We've already seen Paul's anger in this letter. We know that he is passionate about what he has to say. But as we talked about it the last 2 weeks, especially 2 weeks ago as I introduced the letter, I said that there were three issues or three dangers that were facing the Christians at Galatia. And that Paul, although he comes across angry, you might rather interpret his emotion as, I don't know if I'd say fear, but certainly grave concern, the sort of emotion that a parent would have if, let's say, I was working on the roof and had the ladder up against the house, and as is my usual style, I forgot something and had to go down to my tool chest in the basement and get it. And let's say Megan and Matthew were both small at the time, and I come back out and I find one of them halfway up the ladder. And they're maybe 2-3 years old. That kind of anxiety, that kind of, well, it is fear, it's almost terror when you see that. You recognize the danger, and you want to be careful how you approach it because you don't want to scare them into a worse situation, but you also can't really take the time to be kind about it. You have to be firm, and this is how Paul is. And the three dangers that he sees the Christians in Galatia falling for, it's not just that the dangers are there, the dangers are in every church, but the Christians in Galatia are actually falling for these dangers. And that's what makes him so concerned. The dangers are these. First of all, a failure to recognize and acknowledge the authority of God's word over everything in their life. The attitude that God's word just is the expression of an opinion that can be taken or left. The confusion about whether Paul's words are God's words, or whether Paul's words, as expressed to them in the preaching of the gospel, just reflected his own opinion. There were those who did not think that Paul was speaking the words of God, and so they didn't take his words that seriously. The second danger that faced the Christians at Galatia that they were falling for was the tendency to replace a living faith in Christ with religion. There were, in the churches of that region, people who were presenting themselves as apostles, who had come from Jerusalem, who in fact were not sent by the apostles. They were, most of them probably Pharisees, who did not think that the Christians appreciated the importance of the law. And they felt that if a Gentile somehow was converted to Christ, they must first become a Jew. And men needed to prove their allegiance to Christ by submitting to circumcision. And women needed to learn how to cook kosher because that was what the law required. And if they did not follow the law, God would not be pleased with them. And if God was not pleased with them, they would be lost. All they needed to do was follow the rigors of religious and ritual law contained in the Torah, the law of Moses, and everything would be fine. And of course, people are looking for something they can do to prove to God that they believe in him, that they love him, and that they are worth being saved. And so people were falling for this. But it was not only Jews, it was also pagans who were trying to incorporate into Christianity their pagan practices. Because really, basically, all religion is us-centered. It centers on what we can do in order to please whatever god or goddess or deity or force we are acknowledging as the ruler of the universe. Christianity is unique in that it stresses not what we do, but what God has done for us. And the third danger, while there were some people who were promoting some form of religion or religious practice as a substitute for living faith, there were others, and even some of the same group, who were then telling these Christians that as believers in Christ, how they lived in regard to other people didn't really matter. It's just how they presented themselves, what they did with the Sabbath, how they cooked, and so on and so forth. So you had Christians in Galatia who said, well, Christ made us free, and so we are free to live as we please. And there were all kinds of impulses to follow the sin nature that instead of being curbed by their faith in Christ were actually inflamed by their understanding of that faith as they felt that they were celebrating their freedom. And it's easy to see how those three problems are still problems in the church today. Really, this is one reason why the letters of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude were preserved, because God understood that the problems faced in the first two generations of the church were going to continue to be problems throughout the church's history. And that, in fact, practically every problem that would assail the church in its future was already present in some form in those first two generations. And so we see today, within the church, now it's not surprising to see these things outside of the church, but we see within the church the authority of the Bible dismissed, and teachers in the church speaking of the Bible as if it is nothing more than the opinions of the people who wrote it, and then saying that we don't really know who wrote it anyway. Secondly, the constant danger of substituting religion for faith, as we will see as we get further into the letter. People who think that they are somehow better Christians because of this or that religious rule or regulation that they adhere to while those around them do not. And thirdly, we do have a terribly inadequate view of sin that minimizes its threat, and even among some people leads them to deny that there's a problem with sin anymore. And you will have some preachers who say, I don't talk about sin because it's not an issue anymore, because Jesus took care of it on the cross. Or, as Joel Osteen would say, I don't talk about sin because everybody knows they're sinners anyway. Well, we don't really. And if we do acknowledge sin, we don't have nearly the distaste for it that we should if we understood what it was really all about. All three of these issues have shown themselves already in the first 10 verses of this letter, and they'll continue to appear, although they will tend to get spread out a little bit as Paul focuses on one and then another and then another. First he'll deal with the authority of the word, then he will deal with the conflict between faith and religion, and finally he will deal with the need for Christians to rid their lives of sin and not be complacent toward it. Today we're going to begin by focusing more a little bit on the authority of God's Word, especially as it relates to the writings of Paul. And we'll also be dealing with the question, why would the Christian community trade the freedom that Jesus died on the cross to purchase for them to be enslaved again to a mindset and a philosophy that it will only lead them further and further away from Christ? Last week, as we looked at the first few verses of Galatians, as we looked at verses 6 to 10, and Paul's getting into the argument here, I said at that time that one of the most important lessons of this letter come from what Paul did not say. And we had to sort of read between the lines. I said at that time that in every other letter that Paul wrote, he followed a pattern where he would say, this is Paul, and say something about himself, and then he would say, I'm writing to this church or that church or to this person or that person. And then he would go on to say something praiseworthy about the church or about the person. I thank my God every time I remember you in my prayers, and everyone around me is always talking about the faithfulness that they see in your church and this and that. But in the letter to the Galatians, you don't have that. There's no praise. And this reflects what I said last week was the urgency that Paul felt as he was writing this letter, that the urgency a parent would feel seeing a child in danger and not wanting to take the time to say, now, you know your daddy loves you, and so I really would like for you to listen to me and whatever. No, you don't say that. You say, hey, stop. But you have to be careful not to say it too forcefully, because then they'll be startled, and then that will cause more problems yet. So Paul's really expressing a sense of urgency and a sense of, I've really got to say this. How can I say this in a way that will make you understand the seriousness of the issue? Well, today there's also something that's not written, and that's what we're going to begin with. I'm going to be emphasizing three things today in this one verse. And once again, the first is what is not written. Paul starts out this verse by saying, so am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? And you have to look at that. I mean, it's easy to pass it over. Well, of course, you're not seeking the approval of men, are you? But Paul has a reason for asking the question. And it's that reason that we want to take a look at. To understand it, we have to turn to another one of Paul's letters, his second letter to the Corinthian Christian. Apparently, these false teachers come in to the churches after Paul establishes the churches and then he leaves. See, they don't come and contest his authority while he's there. They wait until after he's gone. Then they come in and they say, Paul, oh, have you heard about Paul? He's not really an apostle. He wasn't taught by Jesus the way the other apostles were. And it's the other apostles who have commissioned us to sort of follow after Paul and clean up the messes that he makes because he doesn't fully appreciate the gospel. They question his allegiance to Christ. They accuse him, and here's the point, of softening the requirements of the gospel in order to make it more appealing, in order to take the offense away from the gospel and make it easier to be identified as a Christian. And this has been the problem ever since, for those who, like Paul, have stressed that salvation is by God's grace and not by anything that we do. They feel that's a cheapening of the gospel and a cheapening of grace, to put all of the emphasis on God's work and leave nothing for the would-be believer to do to prove himself or herself to God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes at length about this. And he admits that in person, he comes across timid and weak. That's not our image of Paul, is it? It's not, because as he himself says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. These false teachers were anything but timid. In fact, again writing to the Corinthians, with whom he had the same problem, Paul describes the attitude of these false apostles with these words, "For you bear it well enough if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak to do that." It is interesting that some people, in an attempt for praise, treat other people with disrespect, thinking that's the way to be respected. I remember speaking to a woman one time who came to me for counseling, no one in our congregation, who talked about problems she was having with her husband and went on to talk about encounters that they had where she treated him in the most disrespectful way, even in front of the children, laughing at him, making accusations against him, treating him as if he were nothing. And I said, "What did you hope to accomplish by that?" She said, "I thought it would make him love me more." That is the way the human will thinks. We think that by mistreating people, we actually gain their respect. So what exactly were these false teachers claiming? They were saying that one could not be a true Christian without keeping religious rules and rituals. And Paul will go into detail on these later. Some of them are from Judaism and some are from paganism. Here's how he describes their false message to the Colossians. He says, "If in Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to their regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." All referring to things that perish with use, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom, in that they promote self-made religion and asceticism, that is, trying to treat the body harshly by denying it certain things, and severity to the body. They look good, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You've encountered people like this, I'm sure. I think we all have. Paul calls them in another place super spiritual and super apostles. People who try to impress you with the spiritual disciplines that they maintain. Just look around you at Lent. People who brag about what they've given up for Lent. What have you given up? I used to sort of cower and say nothing. But now I don't cower anymore. I say, I don't give up for Lent. I figure if I shouldn't do it, I should give it up for good. They take pride in the length of their prayers and how spiritual they sound. They take pride in how much they give, how hard they work for God. They take pride in speaking in tongues, any number of other rules. These people believe that Paul was too timid to require anything of young believers. And they felt it was essential for young believers to be given certain challenges that they must face and overcome so that they might know that they are Christians based not on what Christ has done, but on their faithfulness in keeping these regulations. And so no sooner would Paul leave a church than they would come in and say, "Now let us tell you the rest of the story." And they would find eager ears. because we all want to be able to say to God, I deserve to be saved. Or, thank you for saving me. Haven't I proven to you that I was a good risk and it was good for you to save me? So Paul begins his letter by condemning those who would preach a different gospel than the gospel of justification by grace. The gospel which says, as the hymn also says, Jesus paid it all. And that we are saved by his work and not by ours. And after condemning these false apostles and false gospels in no uncertain terms, then he says, now, who am I seeking approval from? Men or God? Am I just trying to win friends? Am I just trying to keep from offending people? Paul's making two points here. The first point that he is making is that while he may appear timid at times, and even fearful, as he did in Corinth, where he says he came in fear and much trembling, and he was ready to leave that city, and God had to come to him in a dream and say, don't leave, because there are many people in this city that I want you to reach. So apparently he made some sort of a vow with God, I'll stay if, and he stayed for some time. And then when he got back to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and he offered sacrifices for the vow that he had made and kept. So Paul says, yes, I may come across timid at times, even fearful. But one thing I will never soften or distort, no matter how fearful I may be, I will never distort the gospel for fear of offending people. I will hold to the gospel for fear of offending God. Which brings us to the second lesson in today's verse. We must be careful not to seek to please others at the expense of the will of God. While we should never deliberately seek to turn people off, and while we must do all that we can to accommodate others and attend to their needs, we must never seek their approval when it comes to matters of faith. We are to be people servers, but we are not to be people pleasers. And there is sometimes a fine line between the two. Paul himself was a people server. He said things like, to the Jew I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I spoke as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. Those outside the law, meaning outside the law of Moses, those who were not Jewish. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. This might sound as though he's being a people pleaser. Except that he very quickly adds, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings. He does not do these things to gain their approval. He does these things to gain a hearing, so that his presentation of the gospel can be in the context of love and service, not condemnation. And he requires the same of us. He says things like, bless those who bless you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. But once again, he is quick to add a qualifier. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. In other words, don't compromise the truth in order to fit in with others. There are some lines that we as Christians should not cross. The overriding rule is expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we are to have concern for the feelings and sensitivities of others, not that they will like us, but so that they might be more open to hearing the gospel. Which brings us to the third point I want to make today. What is it that can enable us to be caring toward others without compromising the truth? What is it that can guide us in serving others without allowing us to become slaves of other people's expectations? Or without compromising the truth that we are to be witnesses of? The answer is found in the last part of today's lesson, where Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. And if you're reading in the NIV, the word is not servant. That's too kind a word. Servant implies that this is something I hire out to do. I hire out to be your servant for the day. I hire out my limousine to take you somewhere. And for the period of time that you have hired me, I am your servant. No, that's not the word he's using. There are many words in the Greek language to describe many levels of servitude. The word he's using is the word slave, and it refers to someone who, generally speaking, is born into a condition of slavery and will probably remain in that condition for the rest of his life. Notice again the difference between serving other people, which we are called to do, on the one hand, and on the other hand, just seeking to please other people, which many, especially many Christians, feel compelled to do. Well, I'm supposed to please others, which I'm happy to do, because I always like it when people like me. And it's really what drives the super apostles and makes their message so popular. I can please God because I really want God to like me. And I want him to like me because of what I can do for him, not because of what he did for me. And so very often, this drive for approval, this drive to please others in order to make them happy with us and supportive of us, leads us to deny Christ and his teachings. Yesterday at the funeral, someone came up to me and said, I want to thank you for your message today, which I didn't really give the message, so I just smiled and said, well, thank you. She said, yes, I was at a funeral one time of a child who died, and the pastor spent the whole time just saying, don't worry, one day you're going to see your child again in heaven. She said, I knew the family. And if Christ came back today, they weren't going to heaven. Well, I have to be careful, because we're not to make those kinds of judgments. But I understood what she was saying, because I have felt that temptation. When you're in a situation like that, you want desperately to give words of comfort. But very often you allow the situation and the desire to comfort the people to lead you to say things you don't have the authority to say. Without an accompanying presentation of the gospel, speaking of what Christ has done for us and our need to submit ourselves to him and to acknowledge that in ourselves there is nothing that is worthy of salvation, any talk about eternal life is premature. But we do it because we want to be kind. And so kindness leads us to distort or totally invalidate the gospel. So what is it that can keep us from this kind of temptation? According to Paul, it is remembering that as much as we are to serve others, our first and only allegiance is as a slave of Christ. And then remembering Jesus' warning, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And in a situation where we're trying to please others, the one we will be devoted to is the one we are trying to please. And the one we will despise is God. God, why are you so harsh that you require me to hold to the standards of a truth that is so offensive, just in that moment when people need comfort? And so we end up loving one another at the expense of hating and despising the one who is supposed to be our master. Yes, Jesus gave that warning in relation to the love for money. He said you can't serve God and the love of money. But the same warning applies to making ourselves slaves of other people's opinions, seeking to please other people. I talk about this at length because it is a problem for me. And I need to hear the word of God against it. Not all of us are obviously people pleasers. There are some people around us who seem definitely not to be people pleasers, who don't seem to care what other people think and offend them very regularly. But there is one person that we all, by nature, seek to please. And that's ourselves. We are born with that. And most of us die with that tendency very strongly in place. For though the temptation is to please others rather than God, the real temptation underneath it all is to let self be our master, not God. For even when we seek to please others, we do it because it satisfies some need in us. A need to be liked, a need to be appreciated, a need to be needed. And when self is the master, we inevitably end up ignoring, denying, even despising God. Unless possibly we can get away with reshaping God in our own image of what we would like him to be. Someone who's as concerned about pleasing us as we are pleasing others. Someone who delights in any distortion of the gospel as long as it leads somebody to say, I believe in Jesus. Thank you so much for making Jesus known to me. But Paul reminds us first about himself that he is first and foremost a slave of God. Yes? That is the correct word, a slave. God is the one who called him, and therefore God is his master. Christ is the one who saved him, therefore he is a slave of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills him, therefore he yields to the lordship of the Spirit in his life. He's not yielding to three masters. Because Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. And therefore, the phrase slave of Christ seems to be Paul's most popular way of speaking about himself. He addresses himself that way in at least four of his letters. Paul, a slave of Christ. But secondly, he reminds us that we too are called to be slaves to God. Not slaves to religion, not slaves to self, and certainly not slaves to other people, but very definitely slaves to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, he says. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And again in chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price, so don't become slaves of men. Though he will later in Galatians speak of our freedom in Christ, it is a freedom from the religious aspects of the law that he is speaking of. We are never free from God. The truth is, we are slaves. The question is, who is our master? Are we slaves of self, of sin, of the world, of the devil? Or are we slaves of God? Remember that rather lengthy talk that Jesus had with those Pharisees who believed in him, and he said, if you abide by my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we've never been slaves of anyone. Apparently they've forgotten what they say every year at Passover. We were slaves in Egypt. But now they were proud of their freedom. And in the end, Jesus ended up showing them, you're slaves of the devil, because you do his will. And so Paul said to the Romans, don't you know that you're a slave of whoever you present yourself to do their will? You are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, you are now free. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms, I know, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to more righteousness or sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't feel any need to follow the precepts of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. So you are slaves to somebody. And you are free in regard to something. You are either a slave of sin and free in regard to keeping the law, or you are a slave of righteousness, God's slave, and you are free from the demands of the law. So what can we say as we wrap up our look at this verse? Abundant life begins with knowing who to listen to, who to serve. Comes from knowing who your master is. Once we have that issue taken care of, the rest of life falls into place. And so we come back to the three themes of the letter to the Galatians. Number one, be a slave to God and acknowledge the authority of his words. Number two, be a slave to God, not to religious regulations or to a false spirituality. Number three, be a slave to God so that you won't be a slave to sin and so that you won't end up being enslaved by other people's opinions of you. It's a horrible thing to be a slave to other people's opinions. In other words, serve God as God. Then you will be able to find the proper balance between serving others and pleasing God. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. We can serve others properly only when we remember that our Master is God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for freeing us through the gospel. And yet for reminding us that we will always be a slave of something. Thank you for giving us the freedom to be slaves of yours, that we might be free from the demands of others and of the law that simply can't be met. Through Christ we pray. Amen.